If you would please kindly take your Bibles tonight and turn them to the first chapter of John's Gospel. And you just park there for just a little bit, please. John chapter 1. As we pointed out this morning, man has a gigantic problem apart from Christ, and the prognosis is grim. And I keep thinking about those words in Matthew 25 and verse 41. Three very tragic words spoken by the Lord to those who will ultimately perish, when he says, "Depart from me. Depart from me." And to understand that once that occurs, it's forever. What a picture in three words of the grim prognosis. There is the essence of hell. But we look also at God's gracious prescription tonight. And I would remind you that when we were into Galatians chapter 5, and we were reading out of these verses 19 through 21, I also want you to understand something else, that in preceding those references, the apostle said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Depravity, as we read here in Galatians, is likened unto the lust of the flesh. And it's the engine that drives the pursuit of the sinner in his quest to experience pleasure and happiness apart from God, the lust of the flesh. I want you to understand, while we could write paragraphs about the grace of God, I want you just to take to heart a simple declaration of God's grace. When you would understand it to be the free, and I emphasize the word free, the free and undeserved love and favor of God towards man the sinner. The free and undeserved love and favor of God the Creator towards man the sinner, the creature. And remember again, our basic operating platform, that worldview of creation. God created man. Man fell into sin. And God redeems creation, the fall, and redemption. Those three concepts, if you understand them in the context of what we will share tonight, will provide you with some large tools in order to aid the perishing. When you think of what we have been talking about in the book of Galatians, the witchcraft and the sorcery, along with all the other things, of course, not only a destructive work of the flesh in which the human body is devastated, but more significantly, the soul is earmarked for destruction as well. And you have to understand that. It provides for you a sense of urgency when looking at a friend or a neighbor, someone that you care for. You look them into the face and you understand that no matter what the visible effects of their vice, whatever it is, has to the body, it is the soul, that is earmarked for destruction. And that we understand then that the sole effectual remedy is the grace of God. We understand that again when we look at that place in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit. So here then, take note of the divine prescription God's grace. You see in the backdrop that grim prognosis for the sinner, but understand a little of God's grace. Now, in John chapter 1, in the 11th verse, the first two words should provide for you and me a deep appreciation for what God has done. When it says He came. The Creator, the light of the world. It is said there that He came unto His own, but He came. I want you to again be able to peel back just a little bit at each time the manifestation of the grace of God and understand that what we now will have in hand is the only, absolutely only, remedy to address the needs of those who are caught in the clutches of habit-forming, addictive behavior, as well as the assorted vices that are oftentimes, as we've taken pains to point out, connected with those things, indirectly or directly. But we note here that He came. That in itself is a statement of grace. He came. He did not send an angel. He did not send the best of the angels to accomplish redemption. It is said, He came. The Creator came. The One who spoke the world into existence and the One who created the human being and then subsequently to see that human being disobey and rebel. He came to redeem. Two words peel back the notion of grace. In a couple of other places in Scripture, a statement is made by Luke as he records in the book of Acts these words. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," and then this one great elastic word, and I'm so glad it's in the Scripture on the positive side. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of salvation sent." When you think that God could have, without impugning His righteousness and His holiness and His integrity in any degree, could have simply let the fall stand with all of its consequences. He did not need to come. He did not need to send the word of salvation. He did not. But remember, grace is the free and undeserved love and favor of God toward the sinner. And then we find also that it was not a simple knee-jerk response on the part of God, as though the fall of man would take Him by surprise. When Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians, in that fourth chapter, the fourth verse, he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent." Another picture of grace. God sent. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. But God sent in the fullness of time. It had to be exactly at the right time. When Christ appeared on the planet, it was the apex in the point of human history. Everything preceding it basically is diminished. Everything that would follow it likewise. Because when Christ appears on the scene in Bethlehem's manger to be born of Mary, is a tremendous picture, should we understand it, that is God's grace in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, is what we read in John 1:14. He was made of a woman. God came in the flesh, was constituted perfectly holy, no taint of sin, qualifying Himself to be the Savior. He's the only solution. Now, have you look again at John 1, verse 12. "He came into His own. His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them," next word, "gave gave. That's all about grace. To them gave. He didn't barter with it. He didn't put it up for sale and even give it or extend it at cut rate price, as though there would be a small pittance for the sinner to have to dole out to obtain from God. It is simply said here that as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. When it speaks about the power, it's talking about that divine enablement or the power of privilege to become the sons of God. Them that believe on His name. He gave. As a matter of fact, see grace in some place else where John speaks. Don't lose your place in the gospel here, but go back to 1 John and 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath," next word, "bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But to them who received Him, He gave." He bestowed something. Grace. We also understand that when Peter wrote his epistle, the second one, he said, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." But again, in John 1:12, 1 John 3:1, 1 Peter 1:4, it is all about God giving. Giving something. Could not have had enough capital to purchase it. Could not labor long enough to earn it. There's nothing by works of penitence that you could do to obligate God in your favor. When you understand that grace is absolutely free, an expression of divine favor of a holy God toward the sinner, you can then understand the foundation on which you must proceed to extend a hand of mercy to those who are perishing. Now we understand, first of all, the prescription was sent. The prescription was sent. I want you to also see, secondly, that the prescription is supernatural. And we cannot pass over this lightly. Verse 13 in John 1. "As many as received Him," says he in verse 12, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Let me back up to verse 12 just a minute before we go on. Because it really underscores the supernatural nature of this transaction. When it says here, "even to them that believe on His name," understand that believe in this sense is not a single occurrence that happens at a point in time that fades from memory. It is not something that the sinner does and, having done, sort of purchases a guarantee of God's favor for an indefinite period of time in the future. The word "believe" here is in a setting that implies that once the Spirit of God, in His marvelous grace, redeems a soul, believing is something that has a starting point, and at that starting point is a continuous action on the part of the one believing. That is why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives the gospel there in a nutshell, and he says, he injects the word "memory." If you keep in memory, now that's not at all implying that the action is on your part so much as it is a demonstration of the Spirit's genuine supernatural work in the heart of a person who is confronted with the truth of the gospel, who comes to believe it by the grace of God, it's something God gives, and the evidence is seen in the continuation of the belief. Having said that, then verse 13, which were born not of blood. Now, the word born, we understand over in John 3:16, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Talking about the spiritual birth, a supernatural birth. Nicodemus didn't understand that. He did not understand that. When Jesus talked about being born again, Nicodemus naturally would think of the physical birthing process and even ask the Lord, does it mean that a man has to be born a second time out of his mother's womb? Well, Jesus quickly counteracted that and made him to understand it's a spiritual thing. We don't want to get in so much to John 3 at this point, but understand that this birth is supernatural, stated here, not of blood. In other words, I am not a Christian because my father was a Christian and my grandfather was a Christian. Because as far as I know, they weren't. And if it was all based on blood, if it was genetically passed on from father to son to daughter and so on in the generational scheme of things, then we've got a problem. But the supernaturalness of the new birth is not of blood. And secondly, it is not of the will of the flesh. It's not a will of the flesh. All of a sudden, the sinner just doesn't wake up and decide, well, today is a good day to become a Christian. I think I will. Let me see. That pastor gave me, or that Sunday school teacher gave me, a little copy of the sinner's prayer. And he said, if you pray this prayer, magic, presto, bang, you're saved. As soon as you say it. Say amen. So he prayed the sinner's prayer. Puts it down. It's okay. Now, according to what I hear, what I understand, that seals the deal. But the supernaturalness of the birth doesn't come about by the will of man. That's what it said here. Nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Therefore, it is of grace. All of grace. Jonah understood that. Salvation is of the Lord. It's grace. You sit here tonight, if you do so as a Christian, you understand that you are a Christian because of what God did in your heart, not because of what you did for Him. The prescription is supernatural. Matter of fact, James chapter 1, verse 18 underscores that thought when it says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Of His own will, God's own will, begat He us with the word of truth. When it is time, according to God's timepiece, and He exerts His unrestrainable, irresistible power upon the sinner will come to Christ. Say, well, what time is it? Well, somewhere in the scripture I read, I'm pretty sure it says, now is the time, now is the day, today is the day, today's the day. If the person sits without Christ, today is the day of salvation. And I'll share with you why that is. We find, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Then you look over in John's Gospel, chapter 6, please. Chapter 6 and verse number 44. It is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, there's the grace again, He sent, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse number 63, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Quickens, an old word that means to make alive. The sinner, you see, is dead in trespasses and sins. And God is perfectly just in leaving him sit there. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 1, the sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. And in order for, or what occurs when a person believes Christ is that the Spirit quickens. He makes him alive. He makes him alive. Do you realize that there's a great picture in the book of Genesis? And again, we come back to our worldview again. Creation, the fall, and redemption. When God created man, do you realize He had all the component parts there assembled? He made Adam. He made him. Did a good job. There was no disease. No infirmity. When God makes someone or something, He does it exactly right. There was Adam. But one thing Adam didn't have initially. He didn't have breath. There was not anything that Adam could do as he is has been created, but not breathing. There was no button to press to get help. There was nothing that Adam could do as he's lying there in his created state to work up something within him that would start the heart. No, it is said there in the book of Genesis that God breathed into him the breaths of life. Spiritually, the same thing is true. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. And until a sinner comes to that place and they see that to be true and understand how helpless they are, they will never ask God to show mercy. But when the sinner asks, God breathes into that soul the breath of eternal life. It's there for the asking, you'll see. Verse 65 here. No man can come except it were given unto him of my Father. There's grace. Given. You know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That, and here's that great elastic word again. I love it, I love it, I love it. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You realize how marvelous that invitation extends. Men and women, you've heard me say this before, old people, young people, rich people, poor people, black people, white people, red people, yellow people, American types, Asians. There is no ethnic discrimination on the part of God when it comes to the application of salvation. There is no gender discrimination. There is no age discrimination. And you know what? There is no... Oh, this is even greater. There is no sin so great, so horrible, repeated so often, but what the grace of God is not able to erase. It's all of grace. All of grace. But whosoever is a great word. I am come to call sinners to repentance. Somebody says, well, who is whosoever? Whosoever, does that just mean the elect or the non-elect? Who is whosoever? Well, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13 defines whosoever is by one word, sinner. Jesus said, I am come to call sinners to repentance. Now, the problem is that sometimes the person that you deal with doesn't see it that way. Doesn't see it that way. Remember, Jesus had a little dialogue with people. He said, I'm come to call sinners to repentance, but just like the physician, he doesn't come to treat the well. He comes to treat the ill. And the Pharisees thought themselves to be just where they needed to be. They didn't have a need of a physician. And so sometimes the whole notion of sinner escapes the attention of the individual in need. So I just want to say, thirdly, that the prescription of God's grace is for sinners and sinners only. Go back to John chapter 4. The prescription is for sinners only. great encounter at the well, from which the Lord draws some illustration. I point you to verse 10. In discussing some issues with this woman, a Samaritan, there was a little puzzle. The woman said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest," the next word is, "gift of God," gift, grace, "and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him." Oh. Thou wouldst have asked. You know, it is true that God will save no sinner who will not ask. And a person won't ask if they're not convinced they are. Always there is some attempt to mitigate, to qualify. There's a temptation for the individual to look horizontal at the person next to them and say, "Well, you know, I think by my own estimation, I think I'm be a fair person, that I'm at least as good as that person. And I don't do anything as bad as I know they've done." And so they sink back into some kind of a pseudo-safety by thinking, "Well, I've not done exactly as much as that or just like that. Therefore, on the scale or the balance of things, I think I'm all right. Sinner? No, I don't know. I've never mugged a person, never stole anything, never murdered anybody. I don't lie much." But that person over there who happens to claim he's a Christian, all he does is lie. And if that's the standard, well, I'm at least there. That person cannot come and lay the charge of sin on my foot. Sort of like a mote and a beam, you know. But he says to this woman, "If you knew the gift, you would have asked." Verse 14, he reassures, he says, "Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall," here's grace, "that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Then what does the woman say? Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir," next word out of her mouth is, "give me, not sell me, but give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, she still had a problem. If you look at the next verse, you can get a hint of what the problem was. She asks, "Give me this water." But she, like Nicodemus, she's still thinking water literally in the well at this point. So the problem in verse 16 is pointed out. He says this to her. And can I also just also with verse 16 give a little bit of friendly advice? You know what? I pointed out to you this morning that you can't scare anybody to the cross with the ominous tones of judgment. Can't scare anybody to the cross. It doesn't work. But, you know, neither do you have to be blunt. There's a way to be direct and not be blunt. There's a way to be gracious and not be rude. You see that in the 16th verse. Jesus said to her simply this. He made this, "Go call thy husband." Now the woman has a dilemma. "Young lady, go call your husband. Bring him here." Now, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five." When Jesus asked her to go present her husband, he was trying to get right at the root of sin in her life. And before a person can be saved, they must have that root dug up. And what was pointed out to her was that this man knew something that there was really not any logical way for him to know about. They never met before. How would he could he possibly know that I've had five husbands? Even to the Samaritan culture, that was sin. Shameful. But she says, I have no husband. She made a true confession. And she said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, when I look at verse 15 again, she asked. And I want to say to you that when you think about the prescription for sinners, it's for the asking. But the sinner won't ask until they see the desperate straits that they are in apart from God. In John 6 and verse number 34, here's the great passage on the bread of life and in this whole notion. And again, there was some confusion about are you talking about literal bread, Lord, or are you talking about something spiritual, supernatural? And so you come to verse 34. They said to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. They're asking. What kind of bread is he talking about? He says, well, verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth. Present perfect tense, he giveth. Always, always there's grace sufficient. He giveth life unto the world. Remember, the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. And here comes the Savior to give life. He keeps giving it and giving it. And as much as he has dispensed his grace, there's still plenty more there. Grace is unlimited from God. In verse number 51, the same chapter, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, which is to say, I want a part of this. I want Christ. We had a little chorus we sang. Christ for me. Yes, it's Christ for me. Verse 51. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then note that the prescription given is sincere. Turn back a page to John 6 and verse 37. You know, sometimes people get all monkeyed up in their brain when it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation and the scope of human responsibility as it's joined together at the hip. And it is. And there's a temptation on the part of human being that because he can't intellectually resolve the issue of two clashing, apparently contradictory truths, that one or the other must be false and will tend to go to one extreme or the other. For if God has chosen in the counsels of eternity those whom He would save, and yet it is incumbent upon the man, the sinner, to believe or to ask, they say, well, if God had already settled it all in the counsels of eternity, then how can it also be true that man must ask or man must believe? And it is right there, my friends, that you must understand that there are some things that are truth on both ends. There's an apparent contradiction, but the apparent contradiction is only to us, not to God. Just like the fruit in the garden that God forbid Adam to touch, some things God makes, some things God does that are meant not to be touched. You acknowledge the truth of both. The prescription is given as sincere because you see, if God has already chosen who's going to be saved, how dare He in all integrity offer salvation to all? How can I be sure that I'm one of the elect? If I'm a sinner and I want in on this deal, I'll eat that bread, I'll trust Christ. But how do I know that if I ask, He will give? Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's divine sovereignty. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. On the integrity, the absolute holiness of God, he makes the claim, I will not cast him out. That's a sincere offer. You say, well, how can both things be true? And my answer is, I don't know. But they are. They are. Coming back into John 4 and verse 42, after dealing with the woman, her statement to her townspeople in her witness was, come see a man that told me all things I ever did. Well, they went. They went and they concluded this in John 4. They said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They came, they heard, they believed. To believe is to trust, to take at face what God says to be true. And what Jesus said, all whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's what he said. Those aren't my words. Those aren't concocted by any human being. Those are God's words. And so we understand, lastly, that the prescription is the solution to all who are enslaved to sin. Look in John chapter 8. You know what, my friends, those of you who are here, and I number myself among you in all truth, is that you may be able to relate to slavery and spiritual death where you once were by understanding or recollecting a sin in your life that you've never quite been able to get free of. Now, the Apostle Paul had them. He had some issues like that in Romans 7. Do you labor under a sin of some kind that no matter what you do, no matter how hard you pray, no matter what steps you take, you can't quite get free of it? Every time you think you're on top, and you're moving along pretty good, all of a sudden, there it is over your shoulder again. And you can't quite shake it. Anybody ever there? Well, are you? Well, that's a frustrating thing. I can understand the Apostle Paul's frustration in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am! He spoke that in the present tense. Right now, oh wretched man that I am. Why? Because he could not, in his own heart, outdistance some elements of the flesh. Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand how gigantic of a problem and how grim the prognosis is for someone who is shackled to sin. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And you look here, the prescription in John verse 8, or John chapter 8, verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free. That's a great word. Do you love freedom? Do you get a little carpy when somebody suggests they'd like to have some of it? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You shall know the truth. Who's the truth? What's the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You shall know the truth, and the truth, Jesus Christ, shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. Free from sin's dominion. Romans 6, very clear on that. when once you were a slave to sin, you were under sin's dominion. It was just like sin had its ugly foot down on your neck and just held you to the floor. You could not escape it. You could not. But if you know the truth, if you know Christ, He'll make you free. Free from sin's power, free from sin's penalty. You're no longer the servants of sin, but would be the servants of God. And you have then your fruit unto holiness. And then verse 36 here says simply this, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Free indeed. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely, freely, freely give us all things," according to Romans 8:32. Freely. There is a statement of the end of grace. Freely give us all things. Coupled with 2 Peter 1:4, that these precious promises that we have, know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We sing that old hymn, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee." Prone to wander? Yeah. Lord, I feel it. More than feel it, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. We then conclude at Psalm 119. Understand the gigantic problem. The grim prognosis, but God's gracious prescription of grace sets people free. And only that can. Psalm 119, and I believe I would like you to have it, look at verse 45. Yes. "I will walk at liberty, for I seek Thy precepts. I will speak of Thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in Thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto Thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in Thy statutes." Apart from grace, apart from God's grace, no one is inclined in that way. "I will walk at liberty, and then find that true happiness and peace and contentment can never be had apart from a loving, living, saving relationship to my Creator through faith in Christ and His shed blood, His sacrificial death, His substitutionary atonement." And there's another little hymn that we sometimes sing. It has a little part like this. "For me He died. For me He lives. For me He died. And because He did, and in His marvelous grace has revealed that to me, and in the process quickened me, I can walk at liberty. Free. Free. Absolutely free from my sin. From its penalty. From its power. And when we pass off this earthly scene and at last arrive in His presence. Free from all future prospects of sin ever again. Oh, indeed, to grace, how great a debtor we are." Would you bow your heads? Our dear Heavenly Father, my prayer for this evening is simply this, that where the children of God are concerned who revel in their salvation, that they might again be able to refocus and lock on the perishing and understand that Your grace is unlimited. Help us to be conveyors of that grace through the Word of God to them who are perishing. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room tonight who needs to do business with Jesus, Lord, supernaturally, stir that heart. May there be no peace, no contentment, no comfort, but continual aggravation until the knee is bowed and the tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord of all. We leave it in your hands, Lord. And in the days ahead, help us to have the joy of seeing others through our witness come to the Savior while there is yet time. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.